We're still in the Gospel of John. We stopped at verse 13 of chapter 15. But let's back up for 12 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He's referring back to chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you. So again, he's showing them that this commandment supersedes the old. Again, we said under the old commandment, what was all the law and the prophets was summed up or could be composed in two of the great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your mind, strength, and ability. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Where the new commandment says you are to love your neighbor, and here the neighbor is the body of Christ, to the point above yourself, that if you have to lay down your life for them. So he's saying this is why he calls it a new commandment. And again, they could not basically do this under the old covenant because they didn't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them to give them the fruit and the ability to do what he requires. Again, and it was not required of them. But now he's requiring something different. He said, not only must you, like the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He said, I'm giving you something greater. You're to go beyond that. That if it's for the body of Christ, if it's for Christ and his people, and if the Holy Spirit is in it, then you may have to give up your life for them. So you may go beyond this. And again, he's going to show us this is simply what Christ did. He kept the first commandment perfectly by obeying the Father, even to death, which was the Father's will, that you give up your life for mankind, and especially for those who will believe, who will accept. And so he fulfilled this. So therefore, he can command this now of the apostles once he resurrects and once the Spirit comes to them. Once they enter the new covenant, it's going to be Christ in them, so he can require that you love them to the point like I did, willing to give up my life if it be the will of God and his purposes to do this. So this, again, is why he calls it a new commandment. And he says, love one another just as I have loved you, to the same degree. He's simply saying, this is what I mean. I'm doing it. I came in the Father's name. I came in the Father's Spirit as a human, as the incarnation, as the Son of Man, as the one who the Father gave to have life in himself. He said, I did this, and I only did it by yielding to the Holy Spirit who dwelled with me and who never left me. So again, everything he did on earth as the servant of the Lord, he did as a man yielded to the Holy Spirit, as a man yielded to God working in him. Never was it separated from the divine nature. And see, again, we can't always see the separation. And this is, again, when he resurrected, he took his humanity, the glorified being, spirit, soul, and body as a human, and there is the basis of what we will get. He goes above us, and he glorifies the standing of man with God that man did not have. Even Adam and Eve did not have. So he's saying, now you are the children of the Lord, and as the apostle said in his epistle, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, implying we will have a state. Jesus, the closest he described it was, he says, you'll be equal unto angels. You know, you will not be beneath them in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because the Lord of glory will he will be above all the angels as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, forever. His humanity is so linked with his divinity. So see how he's taken us, how high he's taken his friends, his family with him. So this is why he says, with that same love, and what is it? Is it agape love? It's the love, the benevolence of God moving through a person, but never claiming this is something that's done on the human initiative. The natural man cannot do this. can only be the new man in Christ, he who is joined to the Lord. Then the fruit comes. This is again as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, summed up by love and faithfulness and everything else. Then we can give our life for the Lord or his people. We can give our life as a witness or a martyr if necessary, because Christ did it. So he's saying, if I overcome, you can overcome. He's saying, whatever I did, I'm making it available for you to do. You'll get the same help I got, you know, that I got from the Father and the Spirit you will get. So this is why he uses this term here. Just as I have loved you, you are to do this. And again, we forget, why does he say this? Why does he later in his epistle say, you know, how can you love God whom you've not seen clearly? We live in a shadow still. We live by faith, and certain things are veiled from us. And he said, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? He's not talking about the brotherhood of mankind. He's talking about a brother and sister in the Lord. He's saying, if the Spirit of Christ and God is in you, how can it hate the Spirit of Christ in another person? That this is an impossibility. If God is moving through them and you, then it's the same Spirit. There can be no division. So if you hate that person, it cannot be the Spirit of Christ. It's you. It's the old man. It's the devil motivating you, as he did the rulers, the Pharisees, and even Judas at the end. So he's telling us, again, this is an impossibility. You know, the branch that bears fruit cannot look at the other branch that bears fruit and say, I don't like you. This, again, is an impossibility. Then it shows what spirit's motivating. And that's why John said, if you hate your brother, he says, then you are yet in darkness. You are a murderer, and you know that a murderer hath no eternal life abiding in them, that he has no Jesus abiding in him. So he makes it very plain. See, then he separates between religion and true Christianity. See, many people will say, Lord, Lord, but the Lord does not motivate them. They believe mentally, and they go through ritual and all of this, but they don't obey him, and they don't yield to him. Therefore, it's vain, it's empty. So he's, again, he, when you read the first epistle of John, it gives you 6 to 8 qualifications to tell you what a Christian is. And never once does it use the word grace, which is astounding. Because if you understand all of this, it's the work of grace and faith in a person. And he explains what this love is and what it is not. And again, the Apostle Paul does it when he describes our love for one another and the world as far as a witness for Christ. Often he describes this love by what it is not. Then we can understand it better. You know, the difference between what it is. And again, he will make it clearer as we go along. A greater love has no one than this, that he lay down, or one lay down his life for his friend. So now he's saying something interesting. He's making a general statement, but we're going to see that he will link himself to this. He's using a new word or a new relationship. He's going to use the word friend rather than servant. And we're going to see he does not exclude the other. We're going to see that when he changes our relationship, when it comes to obedience, he never changes that. See, it's the matter of degree and intimacy. When he speaks, we're going to see a friendship. He's talking about an intimate companion, a relationship. So now he's speaking more as what it means to be in Christ or in the family of God, and in a different covenant than other people had. A different relationship he's going to be talking about. So he's saying what? Nothing's greater than if you have this intimate companionship with someone, that you are willing to give up your life for them if necessary. And he's saying on the earthly basis, there's nothing greater than this. See, a lot of mothers and fathers will give up their life for their children. But often this is still selfish. It's because it's theirs. It's related to them, you know, in a different way. They have more to do with it. They have something to get out of it. They've tied up a lot of their affection and feelings and emotions. And so ultimately, sometimes, father and mother love, parental love, sometimes is selfish. And see, that it's natural, but it's still not spiritual. The Bible does not consider it spiritual. It considers it neutral. You know, you love your wife or your husband, in a sense, you've done nothing great. In the spiritual sense, you've done what's normal. But when he proceeds, though, when you're willing to act outside of this relationship, it's more sacrificial. A great example of this would be when Jonathan was willing to give up his right to the throne for David and was willing to side with him against his father because he knew what God had said. And remember, he said to him, he said, I know that you shall be king and I shall be next to you. He never asked to, it was his right, they thought, and Saul believed it, and the Israelites believed it, that Jonathan should have taken the throne after Saul died. And this is why Saul got so angry with him. He didn't seem to see it that way. But he saw David as the Lord's anointed and as the replacement for his father, and he did not fight this. And he was saying, I'm willing, you know. And this is why David, when he wrote his song under inspiration, he said there was none like him, that his love for me was greater than that of women. He was referring to his wives. He had at least 10 of them. And you understood the system back then. There was always this rivalry. And they would do things to the king, the wives, to manipulate him. They would use whatever it took to promote their own children. It still happens. They would connive and carry on. You saw it with Abraham's wives and concubines. See, it produced something that they were willing to go at anything. So often their motive was blurred. Their love for the king was mixed with what they wanted for their children. It was not a selfless love. And so even David could see this, and yet the culture understood that. And this is why even Solomon, in his wisdom, had 1,000 wives and concubines. And he said, among women I have not found one. And the word meant he's not found one faithful. And he says, and among men, one in 1,000. And it's often believed maybe he was thinking of Jonathan. See, all of his wives demanded him to build them temples and promote their tribe and their kingdoms. And they were all marrying for prestige and power. And this is how it was done. So he saw their love for him basically was not a selfless love. It's what I can get out of it. You know. And so again, so Jesus is saying, then this is the covenant relationship. He's liking it now as something different. It goes beyond being a servant. He's going to describe that a disciple then is more in the relationship of friend, intimate friend, and family. It comes into a different kind of relationship. So again, greater love, and we're going to see he will prove this by the giving up of his own life, but you're going to see he's going to expect the same from our attitude if we call him friend. It's interesting. Okay. Then he says it. He'll clarify it. Verse 14. You are my friends. He's talking to the apostles now. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What is he saying? You are my friends if you obey me. The same term he gave for if you're going to call me Lord, then you must obey me. He links it on what? On the word faithfulness and loyalty. He does not link it on a mood, a feeling, a confession, a profession, anything. But this continual obedience. This is what he links it. When he describes our love for him, he simply puts it in the words, it's obedience to me. See, people have made it everything else. They've magnified what should be minimized, and they minimized what should be magnified. They've made it sentimentality and feelings and moods and comparisons to their own relationships, and God does not. Our love for God, the word we could best translate would be loyalty and faithfulness. This is what God is after. Everything else to him is a stench otherwise. That's why he says he can despise people singing, praising, their giving. All their sacrifices means nothing to him because they have a wicked heart and their heart's not right with him. And he does not accept the sacrifices of the wicked nor the disobedient. He will judge them for this. The Bible actually pronounced a curse on those who would try to do this with God. Not only will they not be blessed, they'll be better, worse off for having attempted to do this with the Lord. Okay, so we need to see, again, what he's talking about. You're only my friends if you obey me. And again, it's the same as he said, you're only my disciples if you obey me. You're only in me and can abide in me as you obey me. This is the terms he's required. This is what true Christianity is based on. Okay? Okay, we're going to see some examples. Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 10, the second part. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the kind of friendship God wants from us toward him. Faithfulness. If you're loyal and obedient to me, then you receive the crown of life, eternity, eternal life forever. So he makes this, again, one of the reasons, or one of the ways we can understand if we're God's friend. Another is we can go to James chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Remember, he's talking about Abraham, the man of faith, the one who's the symbol of the new covenant. You see that faith was working with his work, and as a result of the work, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And notice the next verse. And he was called the friend of God. Why was Abraham called the friend of God? Because he was faithful and loyal to God and obeyed him no matter what. Isn't that the proof of discipleship? No matter what it cost him, the greatest of his love, his son, he was willing to lay up and lay him down if God required it. And he was lifting the knife to kill him to sacrifice what he loved the most, because he loved God more. He says, then I'll prove my loyalty more to you. And this is when God said, he is my friend. And he said, you know, he blessed him. He says, what you have held most dear, you have given up to me when I required it. And isn't this what Jesus said? Unless you hate your own life, your mother, your children, your wife, your everything, as compared to our loyalty to God, is to be hate. He said, Jesus says, and therefore you cannot be my disciple. And he could also add, and you cannot be my friend if you cannot do this. Because that's the term of what I require if you're going to call me Lord and friend and Father, that this is what I will require of you. Okay, so again, we need to understand that. He's called his friend because he was faithful. Another one. Oh, we'll get to him in a few minutes. And then for our, again, relationship, he's going to show us, he says, if you love me, then he says, then love one another. The new commandment I'm going to require of you, to go beyond loving your neighbor as yourself. And the Epistle of John, chapter 1, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he, who Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is basically what Jesus said, you know, that you must love one another, and even to the point of giving up your lives. And notice what he says here. And then he explains this love for us to the brethren. So we want to understand that he was not talking about a mere sentimentality or a feeling or anything. Notice how he explains it. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's rhetorical, implying it cannot. Little children, Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he's saying, I require more than lip service. I require an action. I require you to put into an action what you call love. If you're going to say you love me, then I require obedience to me. If you're going to say you love the brethren, then you do what's necessary by the Spirit's leading to prove this. But I will not accept a mere confession because it means nothing. See, this was James' argument, that people say they have faith without works, and he says, then this faith is dead. There is no faith whatsoever. And then he gave Abraham, the obedient one, as the proof that he had faith. Again, never separating faith from works. It was faith with works. They were not divorced. Together, they completed what God requires. Okay? So coming back, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves or bond servants, for the slave does not know his master is doing what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now it's interesting, he's not negating that we are still servants. He simply, because we're going to find before this, during this, the epistles and the book of Revelation, he refers to us as servants of the Lord. But he's simply saying now, I'm moving you to another level, that your service to me will not be simply as a slave that does as he's told, and things are not explained to him at times. He simply said, go here, do this, do this. And that's the kind of obedience God requires of all Christians. But he's saying, but because you are my friends and disciples, because you've entered the family now, you have a relationship that I will reveal things to you that I wouldn't just because you were a servant. You're more than a servant now. And so I will share certain things with you. Remember, he did this with Abraham, who was called the friend of God. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom, he said, shall I hide this thing from him? You know, since he's going to be a father of many nations. And see, what was he basing that on? Because he is obeying me, and I foresee he will obey me, and therefore he's my friend. You know, and therefore I can share things with him that I don't really have to, but I choose to. So again, he's saying that our relationship's different. Our prayer life is different than it was in the old covenant. We have better promises, a better covenant, a better relationship that God permits that he did not permit under the old covenant. So see, he's simply saying then, but see, it doesn't mean I will allow you to diminish your obedience to me. So again, it's done from a better motive and a higher quality. If we're friends and family, we're more intimate. And then again, he can explain things and may at times that he wouldn't under other circumstances. So again, we are capable of coming in behind the veil as a chief, as the high priest, what we could not do before. You know, we can come in and have assurance that he hears us because of the Spirit that dwells in us that did not happen this way before. So he's telling them this. Example of this, you'll see, he did not take away the servant just because he makes us friends. See, he will not excuse. People think because they're in a new covenant, they have a license to sin. They think, well, now it's all grace, I don't have to do it. No, the Scripture requires you to do more because you have the power of Christ and the availability to do this. That's the purpose of grace. It is not to excuse us. It is to empower us to do what we could not do. See, and there's where many people's Christianity is false. Because even Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And he did say that they did certain things out of obedience to the law, and he was saying, and you better do the minimum of that. You know, so he's grace does not excuse people from service and duty. It gives them the ability to go further. It makes them more accountable because he gives more. So again, it all works out. He said, I'll give you more, and as you're faithful to it, you get much more. But if you're not, even what you have will be taken from you. Then at the day of judgment, you will be judged more severely than the one who knew nothing. Because I gave you more light, but because you were disobedient, I took it from you. But you will answer for it. So again, we see the fairness of God and the justice of God always comes into play. Okay, look at Moses. First go to Exodus chapter 33. Again, we're going to see friendship is likened, again, as the word disciple. He requires what? Obedience. He never separates this. And notice Moses here, 33 verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't this interesting? He was saying what? That even though he was called a servant, and the word servant that's used of Moses is not used of any other. He was a unique servant. He was higher than the prophets of the old covenant. And even God said, I spoke to prophets in dreams and visions. I kept them at a distance and spoke in riddles and symbols, but I spoke very plainly with Moses. And yet if we study, Moses was the meekest man on earth, so the scripture says at that time. Moses was completely obedient to God. That's why he was called the serpent and the friend of the Lord. So here he says God dealt with him as a friend in that covenant. Okay? And then go over to Hebrews. In chapter 3. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. See, it's interesting, the testimony of the Hebrew writer, he was still a servant over the house. Under the old covenant, he was the servant. Yet God dealt with him to a degree under that covenant as a friend, as he did Abraham. But he based this on their what? Their obedience and their faithfulness to him. They never disobeyed him, basically, on the major issues as far as recorded what was important. Abraham always, when the Lord spoke to him, it says immediately the next morning he'd get up and do it. There was no fussing and fighting and arguing with the Lord. No rebellion, no stubbornness. You find the same thing with Moses. When God said something, that was it. He was very precise and made sure everything was done just as he was told. There was no arguing or debating, basically. No rebellion. They expressed opinion and inquired further at times, but when it was said, do this, they did it. And that's why they were called friends. See? And so again, we'll see in the New Testament, he's going to use these words, disciple, friend, and children of God, in a unique relationship that wasn't there before. He's taken them up to a higher, but he still requires the heart and the obedience of the servant always. Simply, they're given more privileges. The better covenant, better promises. Okay, let's go back. Matthew 13, real quickly. Speaking of the disciples and of the apostles, Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's saying, I've been dealing with you as friends. You know? And further, when he's talking here, I no longer call you servants, he's basically referring to, and when I come and enter you, you're going to really understand what this intimacy is. It's going, you know, I've been preparing you for it. I've been sort of taking you over. I've been dealing with you in a relationship that I did not in the old covenant. I veiled myself, but I lived with you and dwelled with you in a relationship that no one had in the old covenant. And see, that's why he could say to Philip, and Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, how long I've been with you, you don't know me. Moses didn't know me this way. None of the prophets knew me this way. They feared and trembled when I appeared to them, and when angels came, they saw the awesome glory and holiness of God, and fear came upon them. I veiled this. I restrained the glory of God in that way and did not come and scare you. Even my enemies did not tremble in my presence in terror. We only see the demons did it because they knew what was going on. And they were afraid. They didn't know all of the word. And again, they didn't know if Jesus was going to cast them out and throw them into hell then. There's nothing to stop him from it, maybe. Or at least they didn't know. And they thought, you've come to torment us before the time. And they were terrorized. And even the Pharisees and the scribes that mocked him and set him up, and Judas, the great betrayer. Any prophet, any king did that to God or his angel under the old covenant, he struck them dead or plagued them. You know, he didn't waste no time. Remember, they simply used a smart, sarcastic attitude toward Elijah when the three captains came, the two captains with their 50 soldiers, and said, get down here, the king wants to see you. And they knew he was Elijah, the man of God. And they used the wrong tone with him. And he answered them. And he says, if I be a man of God, may fire come down and burn you. And fire came down and burned them all up. And the second time, he sent another captain with 50. Somebody lived to go back and tell, didn't they? We don't know who else was standing by. And did the same thing. He didn't learn nothing. Get down here. The king wants to see you. Man of God, and that's what they used. And he said, if I am a man of God. See, he knew they were using it in sarcasm. He said, let fire come down and burn you up. And fire came down and burned him up. A third one came. And so, you know, a third group of 50. And you know what this guy did? He fell down on his face and begged for his life. And he says, let all of our lives be precious to you, you know. And the angel of the Lord, the scripture said, was standing there. So he didn't just do this on his own volition. And the angel said, go with him and don't fear nothing. And he went with him. And he told Ahab what he needed to hear, or the king, or the other king. He told him what he needed to hear and walked out of his presence. And the evil came on him. But see, God didn't do that in Christ Jesus. He veiled himself. He came as what? The serpent and the Savior. He says, this is not the time for me to come as the judge and the king. So he bore. This is what he meant when he says, and the law came through Moses, but grace and truth. He did not vindicate himself nor avenge himself while he was in the flesh. He only cursed one thing, the fig tree, as a symbol of Israel's as a nation being disobedient. And surely he could have cursed some of the Pharisees. He called them blind guys and snakes and vipers and everything else. But he says, this ain't the time. There will be a time, you know, when he would take care of it. So again, he's telling them, I came to you as friends. I came to you in a different relationship that I didn't do back then. And you're not getting it. You're still looking for something way up here. And I'm telling you, no, I've come down. I've come to deal with you. I've come to condescend and reveal to you what the Father's telling me about you needing a Savior. You needed a redeemer. You needed to be changed. You need to bear fruit. See, this is what he's saying. I've come to tell you what my Father wants you to know now. You know, and I'm going to make a way when I give up my life for you that the Father will be able to do this with no hindrance. He'll be able to deal and work with you and sanctify you in spite of your weaknesses and infirmities. And sometimes when you fail, he will forgive you when you repent. And he will deal with you and be patient. But again, he says, by no means clearing the guilty. See, Judas was given the opportunity. And it's interesting, Jesus said, I have made you friends. And it's, I speak to you as friends. And it's interesting, the last thing he says to Judas is, when Judas comes into the garden, and he'd already told the people with him, the Pharisee soldiers, whoever I go up and kiss, he's the one. Because there would be a bunch of soldier men dressed, and evidently Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head, because some of them didn't know who he was. And Judas went up and kissed him on the cheek, and Jesus said, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Isn't it interesting? Jesus' attitude toward him was what? I still considered you a friend. up until I know your betrayal, you know. And see, Judas didn't get it. He didn't know that Jesus understood when he was falling away. But Jesus never toward the end told him. See, the Father's purpose was, no, let him be deceived. He's had plenty of opportunity, and that's why he said, I have lost none but this one, that Scripture be fulfilled. See, Judas thought he was fooling Jesus. He didn't. But Jesus was saying what? I treated you as a friend. There was once a relationship with you that I was intimate with you as with the others. But you betrayed. You turned on this. And that's why he said it had been better if that man had never been born. See, the greater punishment on the one that God gave more to. See? He has not changed. 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Here he's probably basically referring to the 12 apostles he chose. All Christians are called, chosen, and faithful. No one comes to the Lord unless the Spirit draws them. But in this context, he's dealing with them as disciples and the main apostles that he appointed. Remember, he stayed up all night. And from the disciples that are around him, he chose the 12 that the Father gave him to choose. And he said, the Scripture says, and he called them apostles. And this is what he's probably referring to here, again, is their ministry and calling. But I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. He's not only speaking again of the fruit of Christ, but their ministry. See, often works and ministry go together. Again, it's like faith and works. People try to separate too much. If you're right with God and you mature in the Lord, you have ministry of some sort. You have to. But many people have outward ministry as they have outward religion that the Spirit's just not dealing with them or using them. It's a form, you know. It's not from the heart and it's not from the Spirit. But it fools people. Again, we can say one of the ministries would be giving. Like we've said before, you can give with the right spirit because the Spirit leads you to. You can give because you see the brethren have need, whether you're directly or indirectly led. Again, James and John implied if you see this in God's providence, then most likely God's telling you something. And again, we always get God's wisdom and counsel on things. And so again, we're seeing what he's saying is that fruit and ministry often are not to be separated. No more than faith and works, you know. So when he speaks sometime of our fruit, you cannot be a fruitful Christian. If you are a mature Christian, you have ministry or you're backslidden or you're not a mature Christian. Or you've become lukewarm and worldly and the Lord does not use you. You just think he does. See, Laodicea became that way. They thought they had spiritual wealth because of the physical things they had. And yet Jesus said, you lost what you had. They had white raiment, but they didn't know more. They had a relationship. And he said, I rebuke you because I love you. But he's implying that covenant love is going because you're making me sick to my stomach. I'm going to disassociate the church from me. It's not going to be in me no more. But implying that they were naked, that already they were lost, many of them. He just had not put the lamp out total. But the majority of the people in that church were already backslidden and lost. And he was warning them they need to get back with God and get right. See, that was why he was reproving them before he put the light out for good. Okay? It's almost as if, you know, we talked about the branch that's cut off and it says, and it withered. It withered. It still had a little life as it was cut off. But it was quickly dying. And this is basically how the Laodiceans were. He was saying, you're already naked. You know, but I'm not completely ready to snuff you out for good. You better get yourself back in God, you know, before it's too late, before you apostatize, before grace shuts the door to you, you know, and then it's too late to be planted or put back in to the vine, okay? So again, people need to move when they can move. So again, fruit and ministry should go together. You know, people should know Again, if we have the ministry, then it has to be by guidance in the Spirit and the fruit of Christ in us, or we really have no ministry. Many people, again, have organization, or they have an outward form that their ministry is manifested in, and then their relationship with the Lord sours, and this thing goes on. It's what we call institution. It's what we call organized religion. It's what we call the outward. But the inward could already be dead. You see, we see a lot of people again saying, Lord, Lord. And they're going to say to him, haven't we done all these things? And he's going to denounce them. But they thought they were doing ministry. And yet they were wicked before the Lord. Okay? So you did not choose me, I chose you. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Isn't it interesting? See, again, he slaps into the face of the false doctrines of once saved, always saved. And now I'm a Christian, I don't have to worry. All of Jesus and the apostolic teaching says you must get in Christ and you must stay with Christ. You must begin the race, you must run the race, you must finish the race. You must come into Christ and stay an overcomer to the end, to be an overcomer and make it to heaven. See, this is always, you must get Christ and keep Christ. You must abide, you must continue, you must remain. And it, again, it's in the continuous tense. That's why I said, be faithful unto death. He didn't say, accept Jesus, now you don't have to worry about anything. Nowhere it teaches that. You must remain faithful unto the end. You must keep Christ. Like Jude said, you must keep yourself in the love of God. That's your duty to do this. And notice again, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, he links as he does over in verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. For my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. So only as you remain in Christ will you bear fruit. What is the fruit? Not only the life of Christ, but maturity. Much fruit. Then if you do this, he says, then you will ask what you will. Because your prayers will not be selfish, immature, self-seeking, worldly. You will know how to pray because the Spirit will guide you. Even Paul said, we know not how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself will make. And we have to link ourselves, and then our prayers become edited. They're no longer me, 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 me. And they never were if you were in Christ. See, again, much false teaching, you know. And so we have to understand that he links our abiding with him has given us the privilege and the covenant right to pray and seek him as friends and to inquire and test what he says and examine and see what God does. So he calls us in again to a friendship relationship. And remember, Abraham did this. I will not hide from him, seeing that he's my friend, is what he meant. And then remember, he sought God 6 times, asking God to spare the wicked cities. And he did get God to change the number. You know, he got him to change it. But see, even his prayers, there was a limit. Again, showing you that God can be moved to do. What is prayer? It implied often that we can get God to do something that he will not do otherwise. That may be his will. See, many people take the assumption, well, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. It's not so. Scripture says it's not God's will that any perish and go to hell. It's not God's will that one person die and go to hell, but we know from studying Scripture that the majority of the people are going to hell. Is God's will done? No. Does it lie with God? No. So he implies that Christians at times have not because they ask not. But there are limits to prayer. And again, that's why I gave you that slip of paper, you know, on prayer. That God cannot alter people's will. So how dare we think we can? God cannot override a person's will. He convicts, he disturbs, he reminds, but he does not override when they say no and resist him. You know, there is a limit to even what God will do. See, the son who left the father's house, he was in the father's house. And the scripture said, this son of mine that was alive and is dead, he was once mine and he became dead, and he's alive again. But notice, when he left the father's house, the father did not pursue him. See, he didn't need to. When people backslide, and or people have been given the light and they reject it, they do not need to be pursued. But it says that what? The son, when he came to his own mind and senses, it means they have the ability to ponder what they once had, their conscience and God's word. And if they respond and turn their direction, which is repentance, then the Father will run to meet them. He is not the hound of heaven who pesters people who resist him. Let's take a break here.